Today I'll read from Acts chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 11. Be paying special attention today to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which might seem to be an interesting passage to choose, since this is still the first coming of Jesus and his ascension. But listen carefully to what words are said about the incarnate Jesus Christ who ascends and will return. Acts chapter 1, this is God's word. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This will be my final sermon in the short series of meditations that I've been giving on the incarnation. We've seen that Jesus is true man, that he is true God, and that the incarnation unites these two natures into one person without any blending or mixing of those two. We've seen that the incarnation was for the purpose of our salvation, that he would save us from our sins. We've seen that he is the God-man forever, leading to his resurrection, his ascension, and his mediation for us. The final aspect of Christ's incarnation has to do with his second coming. We believe that Jesus will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. With that in mind, it's my desire this morning to meditate on that doctrine of Jesus' second coming in light of the incarnation, and that this future expectation would give you both comfort and motivation to serve Jesus Christ now. As with other sermons in this series, there are often many errors that go along with the person and work of Jesus Christ, and so I'm going to start off again with some incarnation errors. I'll just put it bluntly. It is an error to deny that Jesus will return physically. It is an error even of a heresy type of value. In other words, it's essential to our salvation to believe that Jesus will return physically. I hope throughout all of these sermons that I've impressed on you the importance of the incarnation. If you are wrong about the incarnation, then you are wrong about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And in all of these sermons, there have been a variety of aspects where the denials of Jesus' humanity, his divinity, is being that forever are things that strike at the very heart of our beliefs and strike at the heart of our salvation. So in this case, there are some just in a secular mindset that deny all of Christianity. And so when they hear about miracles, when they hear about the virgin birth, the truth that God became man, the resurrection, his second coming, they're like, no, what a great story, but no. And the secular world just dismisses it out of hand. And so there are some that would just deny the second coming just because of their unbelief in general and denying all that the scriptures reveal about Jesus Christ. And I hope that you would recognize that denial and a whole category of denial for what it is as a false teaching. But there are more subtle denials that you need to be aware of. Some claim that Jesus' resurrection was only spiritual and that his coming again will only be spiritual as well. And this has implications then that reach again to our saving faith. There'd be overlap with the message last week that has to do with the resurrection, but it's tied together with the second coming because we believe that when Christ comes again, that he will raise the dead, the just and the unjust. And so the denial of a physical coming of Jesus Christ is often coupled with a denial of the physical resurrection of the dead. And as I mentioned last week, this clashes with what we believe the scripture teaches. It clashes with what we understand the Bible says about how God created mankind, body and soul united together, so that at our deaths, it is, Paul talks about being separated from the body, that we will immediately go to heaven spiritually upon our deaths. But there's something else that remains, and that's the physical resurrection. But there's some that say there's only a spiritual resurrection. This was happening in the New Testament days. If you read in 2 Timothy, Paul warns about specific teachers. He names them Hymenaeus and Philetus, who say that the resurrection has already taken place. And he condemns that as fruitless discussions, idle conversations, and a teaching that is shipwrecking the faith of some. That there is no physical resurrection. And then very specifically, somewhat related to all of that, there's one school of thought that teaches that Jesus has come again already. It's a teaching that looks at all of the prophecy of the New Testament and the Old Testament as coming together in the judgment that fell on Jerusalem in the year AD 70. And there is a lot of detail that happens when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They desecrated the temple. They tore down the walls. There was famine and blood, and it was a horrendous event, surely a judgment of God. But this specific error, if you want the name for it, it's called preterism. This specific error says that all of the prophetic words about the end times are fulfilled in that judgment, and there is nothing left to anticipate or to come again. This teaching has been condemned throughout history, beginning with Paul there in 2 Timothy. It's condemned because it denies that Jesus will return physically. I'm going to go on then to look at Acts chapter 1 especially and to think about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ as it relates to the second coming. And from that, I think you'll see why it is condemned as a teaching that shipwrecks the faith of some. But I'm also aiming to give comfort and to motivate you in serving Christ now. Well, I read from Acts chapter 1 this morning because of the very clear words that the angels give about Christ's second coming. These words come in the context of Jesus' ascension. That context makes some very important connections. And so I want to work through the earlier verses and point out how these incarnation truths are being underlined by Luke and how that then plays into the promise of the second coming. So if you look at verse 1, Luke says that he's already written the book. He's speaking to the person that he's writing this account to, a person named Theophilus, and he says, I've already given you account of Jesus' work. It's been a careful representation of all that Jesus came to do and to say. It's what we know as one of the four Gospels. It's the Gospel that bears Luke's name, so that's easy, right? Luke is the author of the third Gospel, and so he's referencing what he wrote before about the work of Jesus Christ. But then he says that Jesus presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So I hope that your ears are attuned to these incarnation truths that are being proclaimed. Just like the Apostle John said in his lesson, in his letter, and just like Paul speaks of in his letters, they were witnesses of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. They were witnesses of his resurrection from the dead. And they confirm that Jesus is indeed alive physically. And that's what Luke starts this account with. The resurrection of Jesus Christ by many infallible proofs. He goes on then to relate the words that Jesus gave to them. He promises that they would receive the Holy Spirit. He had spoken of this before his crucifixion and said that he was going to prepare a place for them so that where he was, they would be also, and that in his absence, so to speak, he would send the Holy Spirit as a comforter, as one who would lead them in remembering all that he had done and he had said, that God himself would make his home in their hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus relates that on this last day before he ascends. Luke records that. He also records that Jesus entrusted to them the kingdom work that he was going to accomplish through his ascended power and rule, that he was going to accomplish that through the work of the church. And so one reason that he was going to give the Holy Spirit was so that they would be able to do that work that he had for them. They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And now when he had spoken these things, says Luke, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This is what we call Jesus' ascension. He did indeed rise from the dead, and after 40 days in which he was proving that resurrection, and he was teaching the things of the kingdom of God, Jesus then ascended to heaven to be received by the Father, to be seated at his right hand in order to serve as our great high priest. Think once more again of the wonderful implications of our incarnate Jesus Christ being our great high priest. Think of those words from Hebrews. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Just let that soak in a little bit and be reminded that when Jesus ascended on high and was seated at the right hand of the Father, it was not a sitting down that indicates inactivity. Instead, think of a judge entering a courtroom and being seated to do his work. And that's what Jesus has done in his enthronement, that he is seated at the right hand of the Father so that he may intercede as a merciful and understanding high priest. And then he might, from heaven, do the kingly work that he is still doing, bringing all things underneath his feet, even to that last great enemy, death itself, for he must reign until that last enemy is brought under his feet. Jesus ascended to continue that work that he was then also entrusting to the disciples and to the church descending from them, entrusting that to us to do that work that he is mediating and ruling on high to accomplish. That being the case, you can imagine that the disciples must have been confused or concerned, to say the least, that here Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God and the course of the kingdom, that they would be witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in keeping with all of the promises of Scripture. The great picture of the Scripture is that God would reign over all of the earth, not just Israel. And it's so great a picture that the disciples come to their Lord, the risen Savior, and they say, Jesus, is this the time for the kingdom to be restored to Israel? See, they were understanding what Jesus was talking about. They were capturing this, the vision and mission of the kingdom of heaven. And in their excitement about that, they revert into some of their old patterns of thinking of just an earthly kingdom. You know that there was some hopes that there would be a military king and that the Messiah would ride out as a military champion and conquer the Romans and everybody else. I think that's still clinging to the disciples when they ask this question. But they were at least getting the idea of this big picture of the kingdom work that Christ is accomplishing throughout all of history. And so they ask, is this the time? To which Jesus says, that's not a question that you need to be asking. That's for the Father and in his time to reveal. But you have work to do. You have kingdom work to do. You will be my witnesses. And to accomplish that purpose, I will send the Holy Spirit, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, so that you can accomplish this great kingdom work that you have for me to do. And then he was gone. Put yourself in the disciples' shoes. This great mission that they were grasping that Jesus was giving to them. And then he was taken up into heaven. And as they gaze into heaven, God sent two angels to help them and us to understand. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Here's where the second coming of Jesus Christ comes into the picture. The angels comforted and motivated the disciples by speaking about the end times. I use that term deliberately yet cautiously. Whenever somebody mentions end times, usually there are all of these fantastic visions that come into our heads and lots of things that are unknown that have led to all sorts of speculation. And we have to admit that there are some things that we still just don't quite understand. Mary has been reading in her devotions through Revelation this week, and so she came and asked me to explain one of the visions, and I had to say, I'm not quite sure what that's talking about. Here are some resources you can read that give some suggested explanations. I can put it in the bigger context that Revelation is about that accomplishment of the vision of Jesus Christ that encompasses all nations and all of history, and Jesus wins. But if you start asking me what the meaning is of the seven bowls and the trumpets and the blood and fire and the little book that makes stomach upset, I'm not quite sure. But of these things, we can be sure. And that's why the angel's words are short and simple, and they give us certain markers or certain foundational truths about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm going to enumerate for you today. They'll be brief because there is so much more that can be done about the end times, and it takes lots of charts and things like that, but no, just joking on that. But, I will be brief on this because I want you to see the comfort, the motivation of the incarnate Jesus Christ who will come again. The first truth that comes from this is that Jesus will return personally. The disciples knew Jesus at the resurrection. They recognized our beloved Jesus Christ. They recognized him by his words, his teaching. They recognized him by his body, the marks that were borne in his hands and in his side. They recognized and knew that this was Jesus. The angel said to them, "This Jesus will return. It won't be some other Messiah. It won't be some other manifestation. It won't be some other prophet. It will be this Jesus who will personally return, the one that you know and love, the one that is revealed to you in Scripture. We can say this Jesus that the Gospels describe, this Jesus will return personally. Second, Jesus will return visibly." Continuing on with what the angel said, "This Jesus will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We often latch on to the phrase, this phrase and rush to the clouds and is coming on the clouds. But I want to back up. I'm going to come to that in just a moment, but I want to back up and refer especially to the incarnation and the visible return of Jesus Christ. And I'll do that by just asking a simple question. Who did the disciples see go up into heaven? if you've been following along, it is the incarnate Jesus Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity who emptied himself, who humbled himself to become man. It is the one who went to the cross for our sins, whose body was broken, whose blood was poured out so that we might have the forgiveness of sins. His body showed those marks and continued to show those marks in eternity. They saw Jesus, true God and true man, in one person forever. This Jesus will come again, and every eye will see him. Thirdly, Jesus will return in glory. Here's where the clouds come in. As they watched, says the clouds received him out of their sight. And this is a little hard to understand because of our human limitations. When you ride in an airplane, you often go up through the clouds. I mean, literally through the physical clouds that you see, and you can come up on top of them and look down on the clouds. As technology advances, you can ride higher forms of airplanes and go higher into the atmosphere and even go out into outer space. And by our human reckoning, we are also sending satellites to other planets, even escaping our solar system and going out into outer space. And our understanding of the physical world sometimes limits our understanding of what's happening here. You know, clouds are clouds. You can't get in an airplane and go to heaven. But when Jesus ascended, it says that the clouds received him from their sight. Step back and just think of how God represented his presence amongst his people all throughout Scripture. You can do this with your children today. Trace some of the appearances of God and note the presence of clouds that describe that. When God led the children of Israel out of Egypt, for instance, how did he do so? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Think of Isaiah chapter 6 and how Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord Most High, of the angels worshiping him, and that heavenly throne room is filled with a glorious cloud, a smoke. I'll let you look and find other representations of that. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, those clouds are representing the presence of the Lord. And that's what the ascension is about. That Jesus left this physical realm as we know it, and he entered heaven. He entered into that great throne room of God on high, be seated at the right hand of the Father. He entered into glory, and he will come in glory as well. And when the angels say that he will come in the same way that he left, think of the glory of Jesus Christ upon his return. His second coming will mark the end of human history. I like what God has given to us from the Apostle Paul that I read in our call to worship, that the Lord Jesus Christ will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the resurrection happens. Just think of that unearthly sound and glory that is around the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will return in glory. call attention to two more aspects of Jesus' second coming that are going to draw in other texts. Two more fundamental aspects about his return. When Jesus returns, he will raise the dead. When he comes, it is the end of history as we know it. He will right all wrongs. He will have victory over the last enemy, death. He has already set you free from the spiritual death of sin. But he will then set you free from physical death in the resurrection. Body and soul will be reunited as God intended in the creation. Body and soul will be reunited and enter into eternal life. 2 Thessalonians is another passage that, 1 Thessalonians refers to that, that the dead in Christ will be raised first. And finally, when Jesus returns, he will judge the just and the unjust, the living and the dead. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 16. Referring to himself, he says that the Son of Man will come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You can also read Matthew 25 to describe that last great judgment, the parable of the sheep and the goats. We summarize this by thinking of of Jesus Christ coming and judging the world. All mankind who have ever lived and will ever live will stand before that great white throne of judgment. They will be judged by the returned King, Jesus Christ. Those who have died will be raised from the dead. And we all will be resurrected and all will be judged. But in that judgment, there is a sharp division. Those who have rejected Jesus Christ will go to an everlasting punishment of body and soul. But those who have believed in Jesus Christ and who have trusted in him, they will receive a reward that lasts an eternity, a reward that will encompass both the physical body that is reunited with the immortal soul. And there will be joy everlasting in heaven. These truths provide a foundational understanding about the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You can see how it's woven together with our faith. There is salvation in no other name than in the name of Jesus Christ. This does comfort and motivate. Think of the motivation. Think of the context here in Acts chapter 1. We're given this account of the ascension and the promise of the second coming in the context of Jesus speaking of this great mission work. It is the purpose of Jesus Christ to save from every race and language and tribe and tongue a people who will belong to himself. It is his great work accomplished on the cross, then applied in missions and evangelism, that he has entrusted to us as the church. How will we go about that work? We can look to the ascended, ruling Jesus Christ, who will indeed come again to judge the world. We can look to him as the one who has given out, has poured out his Holy Spirit, so that we may accomplish this great and glorious purpose. And so, I pray that in this coming year, that Holy Spirit would guide your eyes to look on Jesus as you are his witness both near and far. But then finally, comfort is given by these words. In fact, in our call to worship, I wanted you to pay attention especially to what Paul says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Jesus became man to be your Savior. He went to the cross to be your substitute. He rose again from the dead as a promise that you too will have everlasting life. And when he comes, and he surely comes to judge the world, when he comes, he will receive you into his presence, where there will be fullness of joy forever and ever. May that future expectation comfort you and motivate you as you serve our living Jesus Christ now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he is and all that he has done. We thank you for the work that you have given for us to do. I pray, O Lord, as we look to our Savior Jesus, that we would be comforted to know that he has ascended on high and serves as our high priest. And may we be motivated by the presence of your Holy Spirit and by the promise that you will come again to receive us into your sight. God, we look forward to that day with eager anticipation. We say along with the Apostle John, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing of that second coming of Jesus Christ in Psalm 96b. He surely comes to judge the world. He'll judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Let's praise God for this great teaching. Let's stand and sing.